Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. I need to tell you that I forgot to tell Tammy that I preached a sermon with the same title 7 years ago, and it was still in the computer. So if you try to follow the sermon notes, you're going to be confused. We are in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And it wasn't mentioned, but we will be praying during Sunday school, all the adults up front here. The 10 days of prayer and fasting aren't over yet. I'm going to read just verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 3. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word, Lord, I'm not sure I've preached a sermon quite like this before. Lord, it's more teaching, but Lord, may it equip us and encourage us to always be prepared. Father, we live in a world that's pretty messed up, and it seems to be getting more that way all the time. And Father, I just pray that you would open our hearts to what you want us to be doing in this time. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Almost every time I do a funeral, I start out with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. You know, it's interesting. There are all sorts of things going on in our culture right now. But one of the primary ones is hopelessness. The feeling that things are a mess, they're getting worse, nobody seems to have an answer that's going to make things any better. And biblically, scripturally, those who do not know Jesus Christ have no hope. Now, hope is the confident expectation of good. And a person who doesn't know Jesus really doesn't have hope. And I usually follow it up with Ephesians 2:12, describing the Gentiles before they heard the gospel, having no hope and without God in the world. One of the things that is supposed to set us apart as God's people is hope. This is just sort of a blessing at near the end of Romans. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Think about that. God is called the God of hope. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In a world that has no hope, in a world where people are depressed, in a world where people are turning to alcohol and drugs to escape, in a world where the suicide rates keep going up, we are called to live in the confident expectation of good. We are called to live filled with all joy and peace. We are called to stand out as those who have hope. And it's very easy as Christians to look around us and see all the junk that's going on and to take a particular attitude toward Bible prophecy and say the apostasy set in and it's just going to get worse and worse and worse and man, we're going to be miserable and take an attitude that would never draw anybody to Jesus Christ. Can you imagine somebody going up to somebody and saying, wow, you're so miserable in your faith, I just want to have what you have? It doesn't work that way, folks. We are called to be people of joy and peace and hope. And hope is a mark of Christian maturity. So if you're always gloomy and down and pessimistic, you need to ask yourself, are you letting God do in your heart what he wants to do? This is Romans 5. And yeah, it starts out in a way I really don't like. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Oh, of all the character qualities I really want, that's not at the top of the list. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I may embarrass her, but I'm going to do it anyway. At a prayer meeting, Kathy Wall said, I have all these people asking me what makes me different, and I don't know what to tell them. And I'm sitting across the table, and I'm saying, and I know what to tell them, and nobody's asking. And it was really convicting, okay? It was really convicting. Because when you look at 1 Peter 3:15, it assumes people will be asking us why we are hopeful in a hopeless world. What does it say? Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. If our lives in this world are filled with peace and joy and hope, people are going to want to know why. Now, you may get some sarcastic comments about what drug are you on or something else, but if it's real, people are going to want to know. Always be prepared. This is usually done as a teaching thing, and I'm preaching this morning, but I just felt compelled to do this morning. What Peter says is when we live lives that attract attention, favorable attention, we should always be prepared with an answer. I'll look the word up, and it's translated prepared about half the time and ready about half the time. And it has both the idea of we should know what to say and we should be very ready to say it. And no, I didn't tell Shanna to share what she shared, but it ties right in with what we're talking about. The context of this is we should even be ready to share it when we expect people to be nasty about it. But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord, always be prepared. We should be ready. We should be ready to explain to people how they can know Jesus. Now, there's something in your bulletin. It's quite a bit, but this revival breaks out at colleges in Texas and Alabama. It's in there for a couple of reasons. Number one, we've been praying that God would do something, and when God does something, I think we ought to know about it. We ought to be encouraged that our prayers are being heard. But the other reason it's in there is what is going on in most cases is not a meeting where you get a bunch of people together and a evangelistic sermon is preached and people respond because the message is proclaimed so forcefully, especially at Texas A&M. What is going on is people are asking people, what happened to you? And they are explaining the gospel to them, and they are leading them to faith in Jesus Christ. And I've studied enough about mission movements and people movements to know that whenever the gospel really spreads, it's not just because of what's happening in a church service. It's because of people who want to know why someone in their family, someone in their neighborhood, someone at work is suddenly so different, and that person is ready to talk to them. And I can't even get two pieces of paper to separate. Okay. So what we're going to do is we're just going to talk about explaining the gospel. I remember when I was in high school, we did 2 hours of visitation every Thursday night. It was just sort of expected. And I remember coming back one night, and there was a lady in the church who'd been in that church for probably 30 or 40 years. And she said, I talked to so-and-so, and they told me they wanted to know how to become a Christian, and I told them I'd tell the pastor. And I just went, oh, you didn't tell them? You didn't know? Every child of God should be prepared to explain the gospel. And I'm going to just walk through it. I'm going to ask you to, at the end, commit to 4 or 5 verses that you know what they say, and be ready. The first one, you've all heard it, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Talking to people about Jesus, this is the hard one, very honestly. It is far harder to get people lost than it is to get them saved once they know they're lost. And I remember a situation, it's over a year ago now, talking to somebody. And we talked for an hour about, are you lost? Well, I've been baptized. But have you asked Christ to be your Savior? Are you trusting in Him? Are you a sinner who needs salvation? Well, I've been baptized. Getting people lost is the first step. They have to understand that they've sinned against God. And they're going to think, well, I haven't murdered anybody, and I haven't broken up 3 marriages, so I'm okay. No, sin is sin. And what I like to tell people is God doesn't grade on the curve, you know? I always tell a story. I was in high school, took a test in chemistry, got a 46, really bummed out, got an A. It was the highest grade in the class, which is really scary. But people think that way. Well, God loves everybody. Somebody's got to get there. I'm better than most other people are. I'm probably going to make it. I'm fine. No, God doesn't grade on the curve. Let's talk about what Jesus said was the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. How well have you done on that? The Ten Commandments, you shall have no other God before me, is the first one. God saying, I have to be more important to you than anything else. And the last one is, you shall not covet, you shall not have wrong desires. And I usually say, hey, I'm dusted at the bookends, so let's not worry about the middle. I've sinned. And guess what? So have you. You can't present the gospel until they acknowledge that they need to be forgiven and that they're not going to make it based on good works. Second verse, and again, most of you know this one. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Death is essentially separation. To be spiritually dead in this present life is to have no relationship with God, to be separated from Him. Physical death, it's when the spirit and soul leave the body, and the body remains. Eternal death, the second death, is eternal separation from God. Sin produces death. Anyone who is a sinner, unless they're forgiven, is separated from God here and now, and will be separated from God for eternity. That's the bad news. You can't give them the good news until they understand the bad news. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, this is the gospel. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. If you don't talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, if you don't talk about why he died, you haven't presented the gospel. And I'm going to tell you, I heard a lot of gospel messages growing up in one of the churches we attended where they never seemed to much talk about that. It was four or five real scary stories and then a description of hell. But the gospel is that Jesus went to that cross. And when he went to that cross, he took our sin on him. He became sin for us. And he suffered the penalty that we should suffer. The gospel is the good news. We've sinned. We deserve to be eternally separated from God. Jesus took the punishment when he hung on the cross, was buried, and rose again. Another verse that's really good, but I'm not asking you to memorize it. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then the gospel includes he was buried and he was raised on the third day. He was buried, proving he really died. He rose from the grave, proving that God accepted the payment he made for our sins. If you go back to Romans 6:23, it says, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the issues you're going to deal with is people are going to say, I have to be good in order to be saved. Now, we're not trying to tell them to not be good, okay? But as long as their confidence is in the fact that they're good, their trust really isn't in Jesus Christ. And you'll meet people who will say to you, well, almost everybody I know believes in God, so it must be if you believe in God and you're good, you're okay. No, that's not the message. The message of the gospel is that our trust has to be in what Jesus did for us on the cross. And so many people, their trust is in themselves. I'm a good person. I give money to the church. I'm nice to strangers, you know, whatever the list. I'm a good person. You're not good enough. God doesn't grade on the curve. And I know I can get in trouble by saying this, but I need to say this. Sometimes salvation is presented in such a way where we talk about accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that they think that if I promise to obey him for the rest of my life and believe. No, you don't earn it by promising to obey. You don't earn it by obeying. Now, you will change if you accept Christ, but you cannot have your trust in anything other than what Jesus did on the cross. That's what salvation is. It's a gift. It's undeserved favor. It's not by works. The verse I've got here, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Romans 4, 4 and 5 is even more blunt. "Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation." I was a Burger King manager for 5 years and 9 months. I used to be able to tell you the days and the hours. I was so glad to get out of there. But anyway, in all that time, I never handed a check to somebody who came up and said, "I know I goofed off all week, but would you pay me anyway?" "I earned this. I want it." Yeah. I meet three kinds of people, basically. Those who believe they're good and want what they deserve. Those who know they're bad and are afraid of what they deserve. And there are people like me. I know I deserve hell. Okay? And I am so glad God, by his grace, is not going to give me what I deserve. Okay? And anybody who thinks that they're going to heaven because they're a good person is not trusting Jesus, they're trusting themselves. "Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly." The one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Now, to be honest, I also feel like you need to tell somebody, hey, you do not have to change in order to be saved. But if you ask the infinitely holy creator of the universe to take up permanent residence in your life, he will want to change you. And guess what? He's a whole lot bigger and stronger than you are. So you don't change to get saved. But Jesus said in John 3, "The wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound of it, you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The wind moves the trees. Something's going to happen. You have every right to say to somebody, "Well, I've been saved for 10 years. What changed?" Absolutely nothing. Yeah, you've got every right to ask some questions then. Because God wants to change us. We just have to make sure we don't get the cart before the horse. We ask him to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. We can't change. And then a person needs to simply receive it. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I've deliberately picked short verses. There are many scriptural terms for receiving salvation. Call, receive, take, drink, accept, all sorts of them. But they all express the same idea. We need to say to God, I want it. It doesn't have to be a long, flowery prayer. I get very frustrated when I hear people say, have you prayed the prayer? As if there is somewhere written someplace that we've never found the prayer you have to say in order to get saved. I will be honest with you. I would never tell anybody to pray what I prayed. But I was 10, and I was sitting in a daily vacation Bible school class taught by an unbeliever who read a Bible story, and it all came together. And I think I prayed about 8 words and then looked up quick to make sure nobody saw what I did. You don't have to have all the words. And I think a lot of people get a little antsy here and say, well, they need to pray, but what if they ask me? And what if I don't say it exactly right? They need to tell God they want forgiveness. And I think, you know, Jesus talked about the tax collector who simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went home justified. All they have to do is communicate, I've sinned, I want forgiveness, I want you. God knows the heart. It's a heart issue. Don't get all hung up in, well, they've got to pray exactly the right way. No set words. Now, just as practical, I like to have people pray out loud, because sometimes when they pray, you realize they didn't really quite understand what you were saying. But there's no requirement for that. They can pray quietly. Sometimes they'll say, I just have no idea to pray. Okay. I'll say the words, and as long as you mean them, that's fine. And then I'll just acknowledge I'm a sinner, and I believe Jesus paid for my sins when he died on the cross. And I want to be forgiven, and I want him in my life. However you choose to say it. I'm assuming that some of you are going to lead some people to Christ. I think we're in a point in time right now where things are starting to pop. There are just a few things that have been happening that point that way to me. And I'm assuming that some of you are going to have a chance to lead somebody to Christ. So I'm going to tell you what I think you ought to do real quick. Number one, assure them that if they believe the gospel, and if they meant it when they asked God to forgive them, they're saved. Tell them they need to pray on a regular basis. Tell them they need to read their Bibles on a regular basis. Tell them they need to find a good church so they're not doing it on their own. They need to find people who will help them. Tell them when they sin, they just need to admit it to God and he'll forgive them. They don't need to get saved all over again. And if possible, keep in touch with them. So this is what I want you to get out of the message today. If we live lives filled with hope, joy, and peace, people will want to know why. We need to ask ourselves, is the kind of relationship to God I have something that somebody else would want? And if you're like me and you don't get asked all that often, you need to ask yourself why. We always need to be prepared to tell people how they can be saved. Always. What do they need to know? I made it pretty simple. They need to know they've sinned, Romans 3:23. They need to know that the penalty for sin is separation from God now and for eternity. They need to know that Christ paid the penalty for our sins when he hung on the cross, was buried, and rose again. They need to know that they're asking for a free gift. They're not earning it. They're not deserving it. They're not working for it. And then they need to ask God to give them that free gift, salvation. We need to follow up with people who respond. I do want to say one other thing. If there's somebody here who hasn't accepted Jesus yet, I give very few invitations, but I'm giving this invitation. If you don't know Jesus, talk to somebody who does. A lot of people don't like to make a spectacle of themselves by coming forward or something like that. I personally have led a lot more people to the Lord one-on-one than I've ever had respond to an invitation. But if you don't know Jesus, you're separated from God now. You'll be separated from God for eternity. And you'll be separated from everybody you know that knows him. Talk to somebody. Accept Jesus now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that in these days of opportunity, we will always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us. And Lord, help us to live lives that make people ask. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.